my behalf, on behalf of my family. I appreciate the good attendance thus far through the meeting this week, and for your zealous study and participation in these studies. The feedback that I've been receiving from each and every one of you has been tremendously encouraging. But above all things, what we want to do is to glorify God. We're looking at this series, the subject of giants and conquering giants, those in the spirit of Goliath that seek to destroy our faith and overthrow the way of Christ. And certainly we know that Christ is going to be victorious, but we also have to be mindful of the fact that one of the ways that he's going to be victorious is to the degree that we apply ourselves and engage ourselves in this battle, this great warfare that we're involved in. We've been looking at a number of things, and we still have several things to address, but tonight we have announced that we'll be looking at the subject of homosexuality, same-sex marriage. We're dealing with these topics very much in our culture today, as it's not only the issue of homosexuality, but of transgender, of gender identity. All of these things have certainly come to the forefront, and with a rapid speed. I've been amazed at how much change has taken place over just the last decade, and even less than a decade. And I expect that we're going to continue to see advancements like that. If you were paying any attention at all back in the month of June, you were probably seeing a lot of rainbows and maybe milkshakes and smoothies that were special rainbow blends for the month of June. And the reason for that is because of something that happened back in 2009. In 2009, the sitting president ordained June as being the official gay and lesbian, bisexual and transgender Pride Month. And in this document, where it was proclaimed that June would from here forth be the homosexual, lesbian, gay, and bisexual, and I'm not going to say all those names, but the Pride Month for all of these things, in that same document, it was written by the president that LGBT Americans have made and continue to make great and lasting contributions to continue to strengthen the fabric of American society. I don't know if anything could have been said or written that was more categorically false than that statement right there. But it shows us where we're at as a society. It helps us to realize that as much as we love this country and our nation and so many things about it, there is a tremendous amount of corruption and immorality. And it's not just on one side of the ticket. And we see that as President Obama signed this, he said, "I, therefore, Barack Obama, President of the United States of America, by virtue of the authority vested in me, by the Constitution and laws of the United States, do hereby proclaim June 2009 as Lesbian, Gay, Bisexual, and Transgender Pride Month." And he calls upon all the people of the United States to turn back discrimination and prejudice everywhere it exists. Well, I'm all for turning back prejudice and discrimination against people. And I believe that as a whole, Americans are against such a thing as that, but we don't have to celebrate something that is immoral in order to do that. But I'm pointing this out so that we realize that this, when I list this as a giant, there's a reason for that, because it has come to the forefront of our society, of our culture, and it's something that we're dealing with in every aspect of life. And to be fair, while we see that this was something that was done under a sitting president that was obviously extremely liberal, we need to be fair and admit that in our last election, at the Republican National Convention, the now sitting president invited Peter Thiel, who is the co-founder of PayPal, to be a keynote speaker at the Republican National Convention, and he is an openly gay a business owner. And he was chosen to a large degree because of that. And in his speech, and I was watching it, he said, "I am proud to be gay. I'm proud to be a Republican." And he received a standing ovation from the now sitting president and his entire family. So let us not think that this is a problem that is limited to one side of a ticket or one side politically. I'm telling you, brethren, we're in it. We're in it. And that corruption is spread throughout our government. It's spread throughout our society. And let us not think that there is some kind of special and magical party that's going to put an end to all of this. Absolutely not. The Republican Party has celebrated this kind of thing over this last presidency. And it's still going on. So we need to put aside the politics of this stuff, and we simply need to look at it and approach it from the standpoint of the gospel. And we need to make sure that as Christians that we consistently call out sin wherever it is. It bothers me tremendously when I see Christians that will call out sin on the part of a president or a senator or a congressperson, as long as it's someone that belongs to a different party, but then they will show a different type of consideration towards someone who's in their political party. That's not Christianity. Amen. We call out sin, and we call it sin regardless of who it is, whether it is someone within my political persuasion or if it's a family member. Amen. We need to call it what it is. And that's what we're looking at this evening. It is a giant. And it is something that seeks to destroy our faith and to cause us to think, well, there's just nothing that we can do about this. And so as we look at this subject, we need to ask and answer the question, what is God's ruling on the subject of homosexuality? The Supreme Court recently had a ruling about homosexuality and same-sex marriage. And I can't believe that things have transpired as quickly as they have in this country. But I don't care what the Supreme Court rules. I don't care what Congress might rule in legislation. What matters to me is what is God's ruling. And that's what needs to matter to each and every one of us. And then we need to take that banner and we need to carry it forward. What is God's ruling on the subject? We want to start by looking at that. God's view of homosexuality as it is revealed in Scripture is that homosexuality is condemned. And first of all, it is condemned by the principle of exclusion, the law of exclusion. What I mean by that is that whatever is not authorized is excluded. You remember in Hebrews chapter 7, Hebrews chapter 7 and verses 12 through 14, this passage is not about homosexuality, it's about the priesthood of Christ. But we see the Holy Spirit revealing or implying, stating the law of exclusion here. He said about Jesus, he said in verse 12, "For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood." Now, what do we gain from that? Well, what we realize is that the Holy Spirit was saying that since there's been a change in the priesthood, since Jesus is now our high priest, there has to be a change of the law. Because the law did not authorize Jesus, being of the tribe of Judah, to serve as a priest. We say, well, did it forbid Jesus being a priest from being from the tribe of Judah? Well, not explicitly. There was not a law that said that a person from the tribe of Judah cannot be a priest. The law wasn't written that way. What the law said was that the priests were to come from the tribe of Levi. And what that meant by implication, based on the law of exclusion, is that any other tribe is prohibited from serving as priests. Now that's something that I know we understand. We use that kind of principle. We use that kind of language almost daily. But we refer to it as the law of exclusion. So a thing doesn't have to be explicitly forbidden to be wrong. If it is not authorized, it is not lawful and it is sinful. And so when it comes to homosexuality, I want you to realize that it is forbidden, that it is condemned by God by the law of exclusion. Because in God's word, sexuality between two people is confined to marriage. Hebrews chapter 13, you remember that passage? The Hebrew writer says in chapter 13 and verse 4, "Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge." That word fornicators, that is the word porneia. It's translated sexual immorality in other places in the New Testament. And so he speaks about the fact that what he's saying here is that all sexuality outside of lawful marriage is fornication or adultery. Adultery is simply fornication between involving at least one married person. And he says that God will judge. That is the word that means condemn. So God is opposed to sexuality that is outside of a lawful marriage. You say, well, how does that apply to homosexuality? Well, then further, God confined marriage to a man and a woman. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In 1 Corinthians 7 and in verse 2, the Bible says, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, there's that word porneia again, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. I want you to realize that the words that were used here are gender specific. Let each man have his own wife. The word man there is not anthropos, the Greek word that speaks about all of mankind, male and female. This is the word that speaks of the male gender. And he said that a male is to have his wife, which is a female, according to the Greek word. And that a woman, and that is gender specific, that a female is to have her own husband. That's God's ruling on it. He confined sexuality to marriage, and he confined marriage to a man and a woman. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19. In Matthew 19 and verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? Again, the words that are used here are gender specific for male and female, not mankind. He made them male and female and said, for this reason a man, gender specific, shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, gender specific, and the two shall become one flesh. Throughout the New Testament, marriage is confined to a man and a woman. And so just as God confined the priesthood to the tribe of Judah, or to the tribe of Levi, and that by nature excluded all other tribes, when God confined marriage, sexuality to marriage, and marriage to a man and a woman, that excludes all others from sexual union. Amen. You know, somebody might say, well, you know, Brad, you're talking about this law of exclusion, and that's kind of a Church of Christ talk. You know, you're talking about hermeneutics and things like this, and we're used to hearing that. We talk about that within the church, but I don't think someone out here in the world, especially someone who's a practicing homosexual, is going to jive with that or get that in any way, a law of exclusion. I beg to differ with you. I would suggest to you that they know exactly what the law of exclusion is. And let me tell you why. Because the law or the principle of exclusion was brought out very clearly in the 1996 Defense of Marriage Act. That was something that Bill Clinton, amazingly, signed. And in the 1996 Defense of Marriage Act, it defined marriage for the purpose of federal law as a legal union between a man and a woman. And what I want you to realize is that homosexuals throughout the country were furious over the 1996 Defense of Marriage Act. They were opposed to it, and they set out to do everything they could to strike it down. And the recent Supreme Court ruling did that very thing, or the one this past year. And why would homosexuals have a problem with the 1996 Defense of Marriage Act? Because that law did not explicitly forbid anything. Not by any means. And I have a copy of it you can read. But it simply defined the bounds of legal marriage. And it defined those bounds as being between a man and a woman. And what was understood is that anything that does not fit this description, that is a legal union between one man and one woman, is not marriage. It didn't have to forbid other unions. Because when it legalized or when it authorized a union of a man and a woman by necessity, by the principle or the law of exclusion, it forbid all other unions, or at least they would not be recognized. And what that shows us, and what we see that the homosexuals of this country recognize, is that the law does not have to tell us everything that is not marriage. But by setting the bounds of marriage, every other kind of relationship is excluded from being a marriage. And when one in authority tells what is allowed, everything which contradicts this is implicitly disallowed. That is not really that complex. And as I said, we use that all the time. Authority by its very nature is exclusive. It implicitly forbids or bans everything that is inharmonious with what it explicitly allows. That's what we see in Hebrews chapter 7 and in plenty of other passages in the New Testament. And that's exactly what people in this country understood about the 1996 Defense of Marriage Act. Don't tell me that people in this world don't understand that principle. They understand it very well, and that's why they did everything in their power to strike down that particular governance. Yes, God's view of homosexuality is that it is condemned by exclusion. But it is not just condemned by the principle of exclusion, it is specifically condemned. We see homosexuality specifically condemned in the Old Testament. In Leviticus chapter 18, and in verse 22, God has given the law to Moses here. And he says in verse 22, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." Why would God tell Moses to state that law for the children of Israel? Was that a problem? Was that something the Israelites were doing on the way to Mount Sinai? No, God knew that they were about to enter into the land of Canaan. The land of Canaan had become so corrupted by the Canaanite nations and sexually corrupt in this very way. And not only in this way, they were heinously corrupt sexually. So much so that God was going to use another nation to annihilate the nations within the land of Canaan because of their corruption. They had filled up the measure of their cup. And so God was giving them a law that would protect them from some of the things that had existed in the land that they were going to. And here's an interesting thing about that. I want you to notice how God looks at homosexuality by what He couples it with. He said in verse 22, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." And you know what He says right after that in verse 23? "Nor shall you mate with an animal." What? What? Why would He even need to say that? Because that's how corrupt the Canaanites were. But I want you to recognize that God puts these two sins in tandem with one another as being sexually immoral, as being sinful, as being an abomination. Do not defile yourselves with any of these, verse 24. And then I want you to notice in chapter 20, in Leviticus 20, and in verse 13, He says, "If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them." God is telling us this was worthy of the death penalty. And so much so that we even see in the life of Abraham what was notorious in the cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah, in Genesis chapter 19. In verses 1 through 13, we see that God sent messengers, angels, that came to Sodom in the evening. And Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. And Lot, when he saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the ground. And he implored them to come and stay in his house. And so he insisted strongly and they turned in. But in verse 4, before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came into you tonight? Bring them out that we may know them carnally." This was the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. And I want you to notice the Bible tells us then in verse 13, the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, whomever you have in the city, take them out of this place." The angel said to them. Why? Because God was going to destroy it. Verse 13. Now I want you to notice then in verse 24 and in verse 25 what God's ruling was upon those cities. The Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. He overthrew those cities, all the plain and the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. When the New Testament writers remind us about Sodom and Gomorrah and the sin that existed there, Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 2. In 2 Peter 2 and in verse 6, Peter said that God turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. In what way? Well, we know what set them apart. It was their sexual immorality. He says he delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day, seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. When Jude writes about their sin in Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 7, in Jude chapter 1, verse 7, only one chapter there, he says, "As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh." Well, what does that mean, strange flesh? They were guilty of homosexuality. We know what they were doing. That was what they were insisting that Lot send the men who had come into the city out to them so that they might know them carnally. And when the Holy Spirit, through Jude, writes here, he says that they gave themselves over to sexual immorality and went after strange flesh. And they're set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. God is showing us what His ruling is. He ruled in that affair in the cities of the plain in the days of Abraham. He ruled in that affair in regard to the nations within the land of Canaan. And He will hold accountable those again, not only in the Old Testament, but God has specifically condemned homosexuality in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." You know, it's interesting that when God gives us that list of sin, He could have just said, neither fornicators. Because fornication, porneia, sexual immorality, is all sexual uncleanness. It's all sexual immorality. It would include the adulterer. He didn't have to say the adulterer. It would include the homosexual. It would include the sodomite. But it is obvious that God wanted to be sure that we are clear about the sexual immorality that He's talking about. And so much so that He doesn't just say homosexual. He says homosexuals and sodomites. Why did He separate those? What is the difference? There's two different Greek words that are used here. The word that's translated homosexual is the Greek word malakos. That word malakos literally means soft or effeminate. In the days of this language, when it was written by the Apostle Paul, the lexicographers tell us that this word malakos literally meant one who submits his body to unnatural lewdness. So when we're told that it's someone who submits their body to unnatural lewdness and that they are soft and effeminate, what it shows us is that by the word malakos, God is specifically identifying the effeminate one in the relationship of homosexuality. But then He uses another word, and it's translated sodomites. It is the Greek word arsenikoites. And that word simply means one who lies with a man as with a woman. But when He says, "as with a woman," it tells us He's talking about the one in the homosexual relationship that is The one who is more masculine, the one who is the more dominant one in a relationship. And so I find it interesting that God is so specific that He is even describing the differences in the two within a homosexual relationship. God is very clear about His ruling. He says they will not inherit the kingdom of God, neither one. I was in my first year of preaching. There was a gospel preacher in the area that had secured debate propositions with an openly a gay or homosexual priest in a denomination. The denomination is predominantly made up of homosexuals. And there was one out in Denver, Colorado, where he served as a priest in that particular denomination. Now, there's one in just about every city, and I would expect that there's one here in Bellingham as well. But I helped in that debate, and this was in a time just before PowerPoint became something that was real usable, and we were still using the overhead charts. And so I was the one that was running the overhead charts. But I was amazed at how this man who claimed to be a Christian and one who served God and was approved by God and was yet openly practicing homosexuality, what his arguments were for that. And one of the things that he would say is that the only thing that is condemned here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is homosexuals who are prostitutes. And yet he offered no evidence to back that up. He just stated it as fact and didn't prove it. But what we see is that was not at all what God is saying here. He is being very specific about anyone who submits his body to unnatural lewdness, anyone who lies with a man as with a woman. And it's not only there, but also in Romans chapter 1. We're probably most familiar with this in verse 18. Romans 1 and verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And then he goes on in verse 21. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Look at verse 24. Therefore God gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Again and again, God is very specific and very clear about the sin of homosexuality and about the consequence of that. Fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And let's point that out as well. The Bible is very specific in stating that homosexuality is fornication. It's sexual immorality. That's what we just saw in Jude 7. That the men of Sodom and Gomorrah had given themselves over to sexual immorality. That word porneia. Homosexuality is sexual immorality. And we saw in Hebrews 13 and verse 4 that marriage is honorable, but fornicators, those who practice sexual immorality, God will judge. Yes, it is fornication. In Galatians 5, verses 16 through 21, he speaks about the works of the flesh, and he specifically speaks about sexual immorality or porneia in that particular list. Yes, God's ruling on homosexuality is it is absolutely condemned. It is interesting, when I heard about this debate, I thought, how could anyone debate the other side of this issue when the Bible is so absolutely clear about what God says about this? And I just wondered to myself, what could this man ever say? You know what he did? He spent the entire debate trying to convince us that we could not trust the accuracy of our Bibles. He did the same thing that Mormons do when I study with them. They try to convince me that this has been corrupted, that all of our translations have been corrupted. The only revelation that hasn't been corrupted is the Book of Mormon. And so that's how they get around what the Bible says about the Book of Mormon, is try to destroy our faith in the verbal inspiration, word-for-word inspiration of the Bible. And that's exactly what this homosexual priest did. He tried to convince us that the Bible's been corrupted. He told us that much of what is said, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 6 and in Romans chapter 1, was simply written as a result of Paul's homophobic background. He went on to tell us that David and Jonathan were homosexual lovers. The Ethiopian eunuch was too. I thought to myself, I would give anything if David, that mighty warrior, was here so that this man could say that to his face. God forbid. But this is where a person has to go if they're going to try to say that God does not condemn the sin of homosexuality. Same-sex marriage, of same-sex union, anything like that. So we see what God believes about this. But, you know, we've been seeing all around us over this summer, Homosexual Pride Month and homosexual pride. It amazes me that the corporations within our country, we're literally scratching each other's eyes out to see who could be more pro-gay than the other. I'm confident that not more than 2% of the population of this country is homosexual or gay. And yet, somehow, all of the corporations and the companies and the political leaders of our day are scared to death to offend anyone who is a homosexual. And this is what we're dealing with today. But God has ruled on it. And He has condemned it. We're seeing that it is something to be proud of. Is homosexuality something to take pride in? What does the Bible say about that? In Romans chapter 1, as we just read, in verses 24 through 28, and I'd ask you to turn back to that again. I want you to notice that God says that homosexuality is unclean and dishonorable. Verse 24. You see that word unclean? Akatharsia is the Greek word. That is a word that is used of both physical and spiritual impurity. If a person in the first century, if they had a wound on their hand that maybe had like a staph infection or some kind of horrible cancer or infection, and it was oozing out, and it was a dangerous and a sickening wound, you know what word they would use to describe that? Akatharsia. Unclean. We hear unclean, we think, you know, well, my son needs to wash his hands before he eats. That's not what this word meant. It described leprosy. That's the word they used to describe leprosy. Unclean, unclean. The leper would cry out. Akatharsia. Do you know what leprosy was? It's where the skin, the first line of defense of all of our ability to be able to ward off infection, the skin literally rotted on the body. They were a walking corpse. And that corpse, that dying corpse, was said to be akatharsia. And that's the word that God uses to describe homosexuality here. He says that it is unclean and it dishonors the body. That is the Greek word atimazo. It means to render something as infamous. That word infamous, I know you've heard it before. It's a word that essentially means that someone is famous for being evil. Hitler was infamous. So a person that is good is not infamous. Infamous describes someone who is really evil but well known for being evil. And he says that that's what it does to the body. It also means to maltreat the body. God says homosexuality is a vile passion. Verse 26. That word vile, translated vile, atimia, is from the same word, atimazo, that means to render infamous. This word, atimia, translated vile, means infamy, indignity, or disgrace. He's telling us that these passions are disgraceful and that they will cause us to live a life of infamy. He tells us that it is against nature in verse 26. He tells us that it is shameful in verse 27. He tells us that it is error in that same passage. And in verse 28, that it is the result of a debased mind. God is very clear. Homosexuality is not anything to be proud of in any possible way. I remember when Barack Obama signed this, Brother Joe Price had an excellent article that he printed on this. I believe it was with the week that the document was signed in 2009, proclaiming June being the month to take pride in homosexuality. And one of the points that Joe brought up in that article is from Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 15, where the Bible tells us that he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the guiltless, both are an abomination to the Lord. I want you to notice that he who justifies the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. We're being told that homosexuality is represented as simply an alternate lifestyle for establishing a lifelong, loving, and caring relationship. You know, that's what this homosexual priest kept trying to convince us of in the debate. It's like, you guys are opposing all homosexuality, and he would tell us homosexuality is good, and it's just two people that love each other, and here are two men that just want to be able to live out their life as they were born to love another person in this way. And that's the way that it's represented. You know what the reality is? The reality is that 1% of homosexuals have had fewer than 8 lifetime partners. Only 1%. That means 99% of homosexuals have had more than 8 sexual partners in their life. Is that just an alternate lifestyle for establishing a lifelong, loving, caring relationship? Doesn't sound like it to me. Would you want your heterosexual mate to be that way? Not only that, but 75% of homosexual men report more than 30 partners. What's being represented is not the truth. 30 partners. The average homosexual has had 59 to 500 different sexual contacts, depending on this study, or depending on the study that was done on it. No, he who justifies the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. We're being lied to. Don't buy into that. Homosexuality is just a lifelong, loving, and caring relationship. Isaiah said in chapter 5 and verse 20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." We're told that homosexuality is not a matter of morality, but it's a matter of civil rights. Look, we're not opposing any civil rights here. I'm for the civil rights and the human rights of every American, of every person. That's not what this is about. This is a matter of morality. It's a matter of sexual morality. That's the truth of the matter. But the big question is, how do we respond? How are we to respond to what we're dealing with? We realize that this is a giant that we face. How do we respond? Well, first of all, I want us to see that we need to speak out. And this was another thing that I believe that Joe brought out in his article some 10 years or so ago. We need to speak out about this. We must not shut our mouth. In Jeremiah 20 and in verses 7 through 9, Jeremiah said, "O Lord, you induced me and I was persuaded. You're stronger than I and have prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocks me. For when I spoke, I cried out, I shouted violence and plunder, because the word of the Lord was made to me a reproach and a derision daily. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name, but his word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not." God bless men and women like Jeremiah that will not hold back the word of God, but that will speak the truth. We must not shut our mouth. Amen. When these issues are brought forward, I'm not saying that we need to be belligerent. I'm not saying that we need to be offensive, unnecessarily offensive. But what we want to do is to appeal to people's reason and intellect. We don't need to try to express to them some hatred that we have for them. Not by any means. We want to appeal to reason as the prophets did. Not only that, I want us to notice in Ezekiel chapter 3, Ezekiel says in verse 17 that God said to him, "Son of man, I've made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way, to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul." We need to speak out. We will be held accountable if we don't warn people about what they're involved in. And I want to tell you, this is something that we need to be prepared to speak out about. But when I say that we need to speak out, I want you to understand, I'm not just saying speak out from the standpoint of crying out about how wicked that this is, but also to speak out from the standpoint of reaching out. To speak out from the standpoint of seeking to save the lost. That's why we've got to make sure that we are not simply being combative, but that we are meek, but we are direct. That we are forthright like Jesus was. We've got to love all sinners enough to take the gospel to them. We just saw in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9 and 10 that those who practice homosexuality will not inherit the kingdom of God. But in verse 11 he said, "And such were some of you." They were successful in converting people with the gospel who were practicing homosexuals. And that's because the Word of God is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel that we have, Romans 1 and verse 16. And yes, it can and it will convert homosexuals, lesbians, transgenders. It will convert any and all sinners. And so we've got to speak out and we've got to reach out. We need to be reaching out constantly. I've realized I need to speak on this in gospel meetings. We want to believe that this is a problem that is way out there in the world. It's out in the community. And this is not a problem that we have within the church. In my 26 plus years of preaching, I've worked with three churches. And I've had to deal with this sin within every one of these three churches. And all three churches were in exceptionally conservative West Texas communities. Or two of them were, the third being where I am now in Kansas City. Again, as far as the Midwest goes, a pretty conservative place. I did not expect to walk into this sin in any of these congregations. Let us not have our head in the sand and simply want to believe that that could not be a problem where we worship. What was amazing to me is in my first year of preaching, and I'd been asked to help in this debate, I was trying to prepare for the debate, so I was preaching on the subject, thinking, some were kind of joking about it, Brett, I guess we need to hear about this. And I kind of thought, well, I mean, we do. We need to hear all truth. But I realized, as they said, that I'm sure this is not a problem here, and had no idea that week after week I was convicting and enraging a member of that church who was married with four children. And that man was eventually and finally withdrawn from and is still a practicing homosexual. And this was in a small town of about 6,000 people out in the middle of nowhere in rural Texas, and a small congregation. I was preaching to less than 20 people. We need to speak out. We need to reach out. And not just out in the community. We need to be doing it right here at Mount Baker Church of Christ. And we need to do it at Southside Church of Christ. We need to be preaching the gospel everywhere. And this is one of those issues. Because there are people that are struggling with any and every sin. And we may not know about it until we're able to bring it to the surface with the preaching of God's Word. And we need to have that that love for their souls, that we'll take that time and be patient and try to rescue them. We can hate that sin and call it out. But let us be patient with every sinner, because the gospel has the power to save them, and be willing to work with them as they did, obviously, in the city of Corinth. We need to reach out. But then along with that, if we're going to overcome this giant, we need to speak out and we need to reach out. But it may be that we need to do something personally and individually. What if you are struggling with this in yourself? How do you conquer that giant? You know, when I first encountered this in my very first work, I was looking for help. Who had dealt with this? Where could I find? I mean, I knew what the Bible said about it, but how do you help somebody in the situation? I found an organization. At the time, it was called Exodus. It was a denominational organization, but it was designed to help people out of that sin. The problem is that because they were denominational, they centered their counsel around denominational doctrine, and so they would convince these people that they needed to let the Holy Spirit take this temptation away from them. Well, that wasn't going to happen. And so their success rate was extremely low. I'll tell you, what we need is we need the Word of God. How is a person going to overcome this? Here's where it's going to begin. You can overcome this sin and any sin if you will believe that Jesus Christ is your Savior and can free you from your habit. Yes, your sexual habit. That's what it is. You weren't born with it. It was developed. It was developed, and it was developed eventually into a habit. And for many people, it started out in a form of pornography. And most that I've known, that's where it started. Sometimes it starts, unfortunately, through sexual abuse. For many people, God forbid, my heart goes out to anyone who has been pulled into a sin as a child like that. And had something cultivated in them like that. But here's the fact. I don't care where it came from. You can overcome it if you'll believe in Jesus Christ. In John chapter 3 and in verse 16, the Bible is very clear that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. We've got to believe in Him to have the power that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, he tells us, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." Yes, you can overcome this sin if you'll believe that Jesus can free you from that habit. But secondly, you've got to repent of that sin. That is, you have to have, and you've got to develop through God's Word, a level of godly sorrow that will change your will and resolve to hate that sin and resolve not to practice that sin and to will to do God's will, to have a genuine regret for the sin that's been committed. And look, I expect and I am confident that if you've struggled with this sin, that you have had many, many days and nights of self-loathing. What you need to loathe is the sin itself. And you need to repent of that sin. Acts chapter 17, the Bible tells us there in verse 30 that God commands all men everywhere to repent. In 2 Peter 3 and in verse 9, God is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Are you willing to do that? To turn away from that sin? Proverbs 28 verse 13 tells us very clearly that whoever covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. I know what you're probably scared of. The people in this church are going to hate you if you were to confess that sin. That you wouldn't be able to worship anywhere. The people wouldn't treat you the same. Have confidence in the Lord and have confidence in your brethren. People who are Christians love those who turn to God. People who are Christians love each and every soul. We've dealt with that where I've been in all three congregations, and we've manifest love and rejoicing when those people would turn from that sin, and when they'd turn back, we'd reach out again. Don't think that you're going to be hated. You're going to be loved. And don't forget that homosexuality is fornication. Fornication is a sin. And there's heterosexual fornication. Fornication is a sin. That's the way that we need to look at it. Now, don't misunderstand me. Homosexuality is clearly, based on what God has revealed, it is further down that line of degradation of a society and even of a person as far as the consequences that it has on your life. So don't say, well, it's not any different than any other sin. No, different sins have different consequences. But from the standpoint of what the blood of Jesus will cleanse, it's not any different. And from the standpoint of what your beloved brethren will forgive, it's not any different. You need to repent and you need to confess Christ and be baptized to receive the forgiveness of your sins. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16 and in verse 16. Acts 22 and in verse 16. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Yes, even the sin of homosexuality. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Acts 2 and verse 38. In order to have the remission of your sins. And you can walk in newness of life. But not only that, you need to move on from there and totally devote your life to God's service. Romans 12 and verses 1 and 2. You cannot. This is not just a one-time deal. It's not just a one and done. Once you've obeyed the gospel, then you need to offer your body a living sacrifice. Romans 12 and verse 1. Holy and acceptable to God. And verse 2, do not be conformed to this world. Don't go back to that. But devote your life to God. Study your Bible diligently. Handle aright the word of truth that you may be approved of by God. Jesus overcame temptation in the wilderness in Matthew 4 and verses 1 through 11 by stating what God says, by knowing the Scriptures. How shall a young man cleanse his way? 119th Psalm. In verses 9 through 16, by taking heed according to God's word. You've got to study God's word diligently. If you're going to overcome this and conquer this giant, you're going to need to pray to God regularly. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, he said in verse 13, as he was teaching his disciples to pray, he prayed, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. You need to be praying fervently and diligently to God. In Matthew 26, in verses 36 through 46, Jesus came with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. And he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to them, what, could you not watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. We need to take that to heart. And if you're trying to conquer this giant and overcome this sin, you need to take that to heart. And you need to pray to God fervently and regularly. You need to worship with the church faithfully. You need the accountability of your brethren. You need to be hearing the gospel preached. You need to be speaking to one another and letting them speak to you in the songs and the hymns to be able to convict you and to encourage you and to keep you pressing onward. Not forsaking the assembly of the saints, as the manner of some is, Hebrews 10, 24 through 25. You need to talk to your brethren, to faithful Christians, about your struggle with sin. James chapter 5, the Bible tells us there in verse 16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. You need your brethren's prayers. They need to know what you're struggling with. So you need to worship with the church faithfully. Talk to faithful Christians about your struggle. And you need to learn how to control your thoughts. There are too many people who say, well, Brett, I can't help it. The thought just popped into my head. Take it captive. 2 Corinthians in chapter 10. Take every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. Yes, you can do that. You have the ability to do that. Proverbs 4 and verse 23. The Bible tells us that we're to keep our heart with all diligence. That word keep means to guard it. I don't let things in. I don't let myself think about those things. And when I do, I grab it. And I get rid of it. I think Mike was telling me today he works for the customs department. You know what a customs station does? They're protecting our borders. They're saying, no, that we're not letting that in there. Hey, we're going to examine that. We're going to take a look at that. That doesn't come in. Get that out. And we need to have that customs station. There's too many Christians that just want to be flippant about their walk with Christ. They'll watch anything, listen to anything, say, oh, I shouldn't have watched that. I shouldn't have listened to that. Well, it's too late now. It's already in there. You need to have the consciousness, the awareness, what Ephesians 5 says is a circumspect attitude, looking around all the time and realizing the serious danger. Our adversary walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We need to be circumspect, constantly thinking about those thoughts and those things that come into our minds. Be careful with that custom station. We don't allow those thoughts to come in. And then we need to think on these things, Philippians 4 and in verse 8. We need to avoid people and places that tempt us. Those people from our past, we need to see them no more. We're not the person that needs to be their Savior. We need to let someone else speak to them about the truth. We need to recover ourselves. We need to get our own footing. In 1 Corinthians 15 and 33, evil companions corrupt good lifestyle. Proverbs 30 and verse 20, he who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools is destroyed. Let us never, ever forget that. The 26th Psalm in verse 5, I have hated the assembly of evildoers. I will not sit with the wicked. And we need to have that resolve. We need to have that commitment that we're not going back to the old haunts and the old places. Burn those bridges. And if you sin again, repent and pray to God to forgive you. We're going to have those times when we first start this walk, when we first come back from something like this sin, from any sin, where there's going to be some times where we stumble. And the Bible tells us that what we need to do, as Simon the sorcerer did, is to pray to God. If perhaps the thought of our heart will be forgiven us. In 1 John in chapter 1, in verses 8 through 10, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and verse 24, He says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate, that is self-controlled in all things. They do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. If I sin again, if you sin again, you need to repent and pray to God to forgive you, but you need to learn from it. And you need to develop some discipline in your life. And if you do that, you can overcome homosexuality. You can conquer this giant. Just like David conquered Goliath, you can conquer this giant. I promise. God's word assures you. It assures each one of us. Yes, we need to approach it this way. I seriously doubt that we're going to be able to change a whole lot of things for any long term. And this country has charted the course and the direction that it's going. And it's going the same way that all other nations have gone. But you know where we can make a difference? One person at a time. And that's always been the difference that we've been called on to make as Christians anyway. And it starts with me. That's where I need to start, is make the difference here and then make the difference with others. Yes, righteousness exalts a nation, Proverbs 14 and verse 34. But sin is a reproach to any people. We're dealing with the spirit of Goliath in this very issue, but it can be defeated. God gives us the power. I hope that you will take these things to heart and you will make application of them in your life, and that together we can encourage one another to conquer this giant that rises up in the spirit of Goliath. I realize that I've gone very far past the hour, And I appreciate your kind attention, the time you allowed me to develop this. I believe it is so crucial that we not only look at the sin of homosexuality, but that we examine the path back from that sin. Because if we don't look at that, then any who fall into this sin will feel hopeless and they will feel like there is no path back. And that is the path of conquering the giant. Thank you for giving me the time to do that. If you're here this evening and you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ, we've laid it out for you, what you need to do. That you've got to come to Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, confess your faith in Him, believing in Him, repent of your sins and be baptized. We can do that right now. We can assist you. And if as a child of God, there's anything in your life that you need to make right with God, and you need our assistance in any way, please come forward and make that known as we stand and sing the invitation song.